Okay, so the reading will be from Ephesians chapter 3. Now I've got here from verse 14, but it starts off for this reason. So let's roll it back to verse 8 to get some context. So Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 21. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he has accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen.
You know, the book of Ephesians, where we're in, if we could please turn there, Ephesians chapter 3, is somewhat of a story of a church that lost their first love. In a sense, they, like the hymn writer, would have given 1,000 worlds to be where they were once before. And in the book of Revelations, you know, the church is singled out for having left that first love 40 years after the establishment of that church. And so it's so important to take each line of the text, and it's a great privilege for someone who stands up here and has to go and dig deep into every verse to see the riches of Scripture come out. And I pray that by God's grace, I could just be a channel and a small mouthpiece to encourage you as a church tonight, and to bless you from the Scriptures, because the Word of God will never return to him void. And that's the beauty of the Word of God. It will always accomplish its purpose that it's set forth for. And so pray as we dive into this text that you would get something new out of it, that perhaps you would see something fresh, perhaps the light might shine on that same object, but it would just shine on a different part of that same truth, that same object, and show you something that you haven't seen before. Because it's the same truth. It's never changed from the beginning of time. But as God gives us light, as the Holy Spirit gives us more light, we see something. And I pray, as Dave prayed in his prayer, that we would be good doers of the word. And that starts with me, that I would be a good doer of the word as I share this tonight. Let's come to the Lord in prayer again. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in prayer, in ministry, in singing, in seeing your beauty, Lord. You are holy, you are awesome, you are majestic, and you are worthy of all the praise that we can offer to you. Thank you that you've made us, Lord. You've fashioned us. Even in the womb, you knit us together. And you've breathed life into us. But Lord, those who know you, not just life, physical breath, but spiritual energy, life, Holy Spirit in us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everyone here tonight who is your child, who has the Spirit of God in them. And I pray, Lord, that we would be taught by your word and be taught by your Spirit. And I pray now you would help me. Lord, direct me to the right words, direct me to the right things to say. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be teaching each heart your truths tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Ephesians. As monthly, I've been able to come once a month by God's grace and dive into some rich truth that's in this book. And you know, in the book of Revelations 2 verses 1 to 7, this church is commended for many remarkable qualities. The church at Ephesus is energetic, they're obedient, they're enduring, they're sound in doctrine. They seem untiring, but they seem to have a problem, and the Holy Spirit puts a finger on that and says that you've left your first love in verse 4 of Revelations 2. And that's a tragic thing. It's a tragic thing to be in that place where outwardly it would appear that the church is full of life. Outwardly, you know, you and I, we can be energetic Christians. We can be doing all the right things, but inwardly there's something missing. And that first passion, that first love, it could be waning. It could be wavering. And so the Holy Spirit brings that scathing verse in verse 4 to the church. Now, 40 years before that, Paul writes this book to the church, and where we were in chapter 3, we see that Paul begins this last segment of chapter 3 with really a plea, a prayer for the church. And he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he pleads and asks in a spirit of humility that the church would be granted inner strength through God's Spirit, that they would have an abiding indwelling faith, and that they would be grounded in love. And really, in this text from verse 14 to 21, I can see six pleas that Paul has for the church. And tonight, I want to cover the first three of those pleas, or petitions, or prayers, desires. And I think this is a desperate need for the church today. It's not old news. The scripture is as effective, and as relevant today as it ever was. And if you look at this at the church today, it is the same, has the same relevance, significance, and importance in the church today. And so Paul, he opens this by saying that he bows his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and literally bow my knees is the Greek kamptō, or bow, and this is used four times in the New Testament, and it's used in to represent a total submission to God. It's used in Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:10, and it indicates this total submission of people to God when Christ returns. And you know, Paul was one who he said himself, for me, it's better to be with the Lord, but it's better and more needful for you that I remain. And so he gave himself for the church. He's a man who's totally given for the church. If you want to see a picture of a New Testament saint who's sold out for God, Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, pretty much, is one who is sold out for God. And he says here, he bows his knees in total submission, and he speaks as a prayer warrior, because, you know, he says here that the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and he makes his petition and prayer, and he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. The riches of God's glory. And you know, it says here that it's according to the riches. It's not out of the riches. It's not a diminishing supply of riches. It's an ocean wealth of riches. It's like that fish, that analogy of the fish in the ocean. And that fish says, I'm thirsty. And God says to the fish, drink. The ocean is yours. The masses of waters are yours. How much can you drink? And you know, that's our finiteness. That's how small we are. And the riches of God are so great. And so Paul was a prayer warrior. He was a man on his knees. He's a man praying for the church. And all of the care of the churches came upon him. He says that in other parts, in other letters, that his travail and his desire was for the church. And what are his pleas? Tonight I want to look at the first three pleas. He makes a number of pleas, and let's look at the first three. The first plea that I can see is in verse 16, and he pleads and he prays and petitions that the church would have an inward spiritual strengthening. This is in verse 16, that he would grant you, he's praying to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, he's praying in the Spirit, and he's praying that the church would be granted, according to God's riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Let's look at that part there. To be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You know, a church can only rely on externalities for so long, and then they run out of puff. A person, an individual can only rely on human effort and externalities for so long, and then they run out of puff. You know, but one who is strengthened in the inner man, one who is born again of the Spirit of God and relying on spiritual strengthening, relying on Christ, will go from strength to strength and glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so Paul here is saying, you know, church, you cannot rely on the outward. And the masters of the outward, as we've been hearing these last Sunday mornings, were the hypocrites, the lifeless scribes and Pharisees who had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. And you know, they were whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They had all this externality but no inward power, no spirit, no life. And lifeless religion always fades away. And so we've got beautiful buildings and architecture in the cities of Australia. Beautiful stone church buildings that are cafes and art galleries and worse. You know, and these are buildings. The church is not a building. You cannot house God in a building. But it's a mark, isn't it, that lifeless religion is in direct opposition to the teaching and life of Christ. You know, Jesus taught upon the hillside. Jesus taught and he drew common people to himself by truth, by love, by spirit, by spiritual teaching. And men, women and children were drawn to him, not because of externality, but because of inward spiritual power. And I know if you and I were there in that day, we would have been drawn to Christ as well. Even as we're drawn to Christ tonight. That's why we're here. That's why we're gathered. Because we want to come to Christ. We want to sing. We want to worship. We want to commune with him and with one another. And we want to come and be taught at the foot of Christ. And his word teaches us. And so the first plea is that the church would have an inward spiritual strengthening. And it's so relevant to the church at Ephesus. When you consider their predicament 40 years later. And it's so relevant to us. It's so relevant to us. Because failing to pray for inward strengthening, failing to have spiritual strength, failing to live this Christian life in God's strength will wear you out. It'll wear you out. It'll tire you out. You know, this church, this same church, Ephesus, they've got buzz, they've got activity 40 years on and they're working hard, but by this stage they had lost what was most important. They've left their first love. So brother and sister, I appeal to you tonight that we need God's strengthening, not external religious activity. We need God's inward strengthening, and God's strengthening will produce an internal reality which will translate into effective service. Somehow, I just came up with that. God's strengthening will produce an internal reality which will translate into effective service. Something that happens on the inside will translate into the outside. and it will be known to all. You know, strengthened with power, when Paul combines different words in the same verse, he uses krateo from kratos, and it's coupled with the word dynamis, the Greek word dynamis. You can see that word, it's like dynamite, isn't it? And it spoke a lot of the time of the mighty works and miracles of Jesus. They were dynamic, they were effective, they were effectual, they were spiritual works. They were not false works. And so here, Paul has in his mind the power of God being imparted to the church, to us, by the Holy Spirit. And brother and sister, that dynamis is power indeed. You know, you can't bring it on, you can't whip it up. You look in the Old Testament, you look at examples in the New Testament and Old, where there's counterfeit works and counterfeit miracles and counterfeit signs and wonders. It's not the same. You look at the church today and you look at some segments of Christianity which are trying to whip up, contrive, bring on external experience. There's no dynamis. There's no inner spiritual work. It's all fluff. It's all external. If they didn't have the lights, the music, the show, the entertainment, if they didn't have all of that racket, it would be lifeless. And it teaches you, it shows you that all those externalities are but manufactured. And you know, it's the same in the book of Kings where the prophets of Baal gather together. And the prophets of Baal are worshipping hard. And they're cutting themselves and they're bleeding at the altars. And there's no fire. There's no fire. But a man of God comes. A man of God comes and he says, pour water on the altar. And do it again. Put things in order. Set the altar right. Put things in order upon the altar. And pour water over again and again and again, that there can be no mistake. There can be no false ignition. There's no false spark. It's God. It's God. Because when God does something, God does something properly. When God does something, he does it really and truly. And so we need strengthening, we need the inner spirit, we need the inner power. And this is the first plea of Paul, who's a man on his knees praying for the church. And, oh, praise God for many, many like him. Many, many soldiers of the faith who came after him. Many who gave their life's blood for nations. Missionaries, martyrs. The blood of the prophets and martyrs, the honor roll of the faithful of God. There were those who were on their knees and they were being strengthened in the innermost. And so this is dynamis indeed. And so I just want to make a few comments about this spirit of power, brothers and sisters, the true spirit of power. Firstly, we must recognize and be reminded that God's spirit is a gift. He gave, the Bible says, and 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So it's a gift. The Spirit of God is a gift. Second comment I wish to make about the spirit of power is that you must believe and receive the spirit of power. It must be believed. It says here in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is based on faith to realize its power. To see the effective working of God's Spirit in us, we must be clean vessels. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The dynamis, the great power is there through that clean channel and clean vessel, through confessed sin. And you know, even when we fail, the Spirit is still working in us. For Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's the true work of the Spirit of God. And you know, we've been given the Spirit, and Paul pleads for the church to be strengthened by the Spirit, because this inner power is not just for ourselves, But it's for witness and it's for service. As the book of Acts teaches us, Acts 1:8 says, when you receive power from the Holy Spirit, when it comes on you, you will be witnesses, my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this dunamis, this power, this strengthening of the Spirit is for a purpose. It must be received by faith. We must be clean vessels in God's hands to realize its power. And it's for witness and for service. Praise God, brothers and sisters. We are witnesses with the power of God in us today. We have His Spirit indwelling in us. If you're a saved child of God, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, if you're not relying on the externalities, but if you have the real life, be strengthened, brother and sister. Look inwardly, not to the flesh, not to the man of flesh, but to the Spirit of God in you, to the Word of God in your hand, and pray and plea that God would strengthen you in the innermost by His Spirit. You need it to run the race of faith. You can't rely on externalities. So that's the first plea. The second plea that I can see in our text is in verse 17, and this plea that Paul makes is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's look at 17a, the first part of that verse. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's a plea. Well, Christ is in me. He's in us, right? But here, Paul is praying that this word dwell, that it's katokeo, which means to abide and settle down. It's an intensified form of the word okeo, or to dwell. So it's a permanence. It's, you know, Jesus spoke about abiding in Him. And He reminded His disciples, and the church is reminded right through the New Testament to abide in Him. And so the second plea is for an abiding, indwelling faith. And an indwelling Spirit produces an abiding faith. And so this word abide, this idea of abiding or dwelling, indwelling, it occurs numerously in the New Testament. And indeed, our Lord Jesus in John 15, He spoke about the true vine and the Father being the vine dresser. And the branches that do not bear fruit, He takes those away, doesn't He? And He prunes and he shapes. And then He says these words, He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Dwell, indwell, katokeo in Greek, to abide, to settle down, to make one's permanent home in. It's a grounding, it's dwelling in Him. For Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it would appear that in these pleas that Paul makes, in at least the first two pleas, he is really getting back to basics with the people of God. And it's a reminder we all need, that we need strengthening through His Spirit in the inner man, and that we need to be abiding. We need to be abiding. We can begin the race well, and then we can drift and we can run in our own strength. It's the analogy that Spurgeon gives of running on a racetrack and running energetically and running well. Running and you know, doing so well and even passing opponents on this racetrack, and then realizing I'm running on the wrong racetrack and running in the wrong race. And so you can have all this energy and give your life to something, and did God really want me to do that? Is that me? And so many Christians, so many of us, perhaps we can look back and say, why was I running so hard on that track? Was I really doing that for God? Was that me? You know, and God teaches us through life and through our Christian life, and so, brother and sister, abide in Him. Be strengthened by him. Abide in his will. Know the heart and mind of Christ and be in his word and in communion with him and run the race well and run it on the right track. Be running that right race. Abide in me and I in you as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, many Christian organizations, and I say it with reverence, but there's much external hub and activity, and are they doing God's will? You know, there's so much that is done, but are people being saved and born again truly? Are they being discipled for Christ? Or is it an external activity? Oh, brother and sister, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's nothing of eternal significance, of eternal value. For Christ is pleading for souls and pleading for that which bears fruit unto everlasting life. It's more than just feeding the poor, as important as that is. It's more than having morals and having a name in the community and having people in parliament that profess to know Christ. It's more than that. Jesus is after a bride, after a church, a pure and spotless bride. And he's coming back for that church. And so we need an abiding faith. And an abiding faith is demonstrated in action as well. So I want to make a few comments about this abiding faith. And the first is that an abiding faith is demonstrated not in speech only, but must be an active faith. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to also walk in the same way in which he walked. Brother and sister, it's more than lip service. Whoever says, if a believer says, I'm his, if a Christian says, I belong to Christ, he ought also to walk in the same way in which Christ walked and follow in his footsteps. An abiding faith, brother and sister, awaits and longs for Christ's return. It doesn't dread Christ's return. You know, many are they who make their home on earth and make their nest so comfortable. And they don't have eternity imprinted in their minds. It's wise to live this life well. It is wise. And God gives us instructions right through the books. I've read the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes recently, and there's much instruction about how to live a life well under God's Son. It's so important, but it must be lived with a vision and imprint of eternity on our eyes. Brother and sister, 1 John 2:28 says, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Be ready. Christ is coming. He appears. We need to have confidence in him. We need to be abiding in him. A church awaiting and expecting his coming. Brother and sister, an abiding faith sees answered prayer. As we also have heard in these last weeks, when we abide in Christ, when we're in his will, John 15:7 says, and when you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. It's not a fleshly asking. It's a godly asking. Is it Psalm 34 that talks about, you know, having the desires from a godly heart? You know, praying for things and asking for things. Because, you know, God sees and answers the prayers of the righteous, and he answers godly prayers. He truly does. You look back in your life, if you've lived but, you know, a few decades, and you would see and you would testify that God's answered prayer. And you know, often he doesn't do it, mostly he doesn't do it when we expect it. He does it in his way. He does it in his time. And we can place our confidence in that. brother and sister, if we abide in him. And so there's a plea that Paul makes for an abiding and indwelling faith. And if we abide in him and God's words abide in us, we will be praying according to his will. Brother and sister, a Christian with a real and abiding faith, as we heard before, will have an altered lifestyle. You know, when we have his spirit in us, we become sensitive to sin, and that sensitivity ought to grow and not to depart from us. A Christian with a real and abiding faith will also have an altered lifestyle, because that confession of sin is not just lip service, but it's a reality within. That he who confesses and departs from his sin will be blessed. It's not just lip service. 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Now, of course, it's not teaching sinless perfection here, but it is showing a trajectory and a life of righteousness, and a life that shows that it's grounded and rooted in Christ. That is not living out this Christian life in its own strength. Because the former things are true too. If you're trying to do this in your own strength, you will keep grazing your knees. But if you abide in him, you will not practice the lifestyle you previously practiced. And your trajectory will be upwards and onwards, onto higher ground. You'll be maturing as a Christian. And John says he's bold enough, and the Spirit of God speaks to him to say, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He's very scathing and says, if your trajectory after you've professed Christ verbally is the same, your life is the same, the patterns of sin in your life are the same, then you've not seen him, spiritually speaking, with your eyes, with your heart, and you've not known him, you do not know God. And so it really confronts a church or a people that are not of God's at all. The group that say, Lord, Lord, but are none of his. That are none of his. And so a real and abiding faith, a grounded and an indwelling faith, an abiding faith will produce an altered lifestyle in an individual. And as we read before in John 15, that every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so there's a work of God going on in the life of God's people. And finally, just on this portion, a comment about abiding. Those who do not belong to God will not continue in the faith. They will not continue abiding. And so here we see that the sheep and the goats are separated. Here we see those who are true and false go in very separate ways. In very separate ways. Those who don't belong to God will not continue in the faith. 2 John 1:9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Does not have his spirit, does not belong to him. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And 1 John 2:19, they went out from us. These professing Christians in this time went out from the church, but they were not of us. They were not of the church. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are that they all are not of us. Brother and sister, if you belong to Christ, if you're strengthened in the innermost, and if you have an abiding and indwelling faith, that ought to continue. And the mark will be evident, and you'll continue to abide in the teaching, in the doctrine, in the truth, in the Word of God, and your trajectory will not only be a life of altered holiness, but also a life of growth, spiritual growth and understanding of the scriptures, of his word, and of your relationship with him. For how can you know God unless you know his word more and more? How can you say, I know you more, Lord, And yet you know not more of his word. It goes together, brother and sister. But the people here who did not abide, they did not dwell, they did not have their home and grounding in faith. It says here that they went out from the church and that they were none of his. They displayed by their actions that they were none of his. Now, this doesn't mean people can't leave a church and go and join another church. It's not what it's talking about. Unfortunately, some people have taken these verses and erroneously used it in a cult-like sense. If you leave this church, you're leaving the faith, you know. It's not talking about that. Unfortunately, there are cult-like tendencies in some groups. But this does talk about those who they appear to be saved. There's some shallow-looking fruit. There's something there, but there's no ongoing abiding and there's no indwelling of the Spirit of God, and it proves that they were not of God. They desert the faith. More than just leaving the local assembly of God's people, and it becomes evident that they were none of his. So Paul's pleas for the church to dwell, to abide in Christ, and I trust as a church, as individuals, we do that. We do that in communion daily with our Lord, in prayer, in supplication, in reading, in congregating often in love for Christ. For the scripture says, John 15:16, where we were before in John 15, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should what? Should abide. It's abiding. It's an indwelling faith, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And be sure of this, Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so that abiding faith, that indwelling faith, that trajectory is upward and onward and heavenward as believers on this earth. The third and final plea that I can see in our text tonight is in verse 3:17 of our text, Ephesians 3:17b, that we were to be rooted and grounded in love. And next time, Lord willing, I want to look at further pleas about that growth and that trajectory of that love. But Paul's plea here is the foundation. And it's very apt, isn't it? Because this is what the church lacked many years later, 40 years later. It would appear that the church in Ephesus forgot the main thing by concentrating on good things. It would appear, I'll just say that again, it would appear that the church at Ephesus forgot the main thing by concentrating on good things. And so 1 Corinthians 13, you know, we see here the test is not externalities, but more than externalities. If you have that text, brother and sister, 1 Corinthians 13, please turn there. I know I've been jumping around to a lot of texts. I really should print the sheet. But 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about what true love is, and this agape, this true love. That the church so desperately needs. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, 1 Corinthians 13:1, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And you know, this love that is being written about, it is not a human kind of love. It is not just this natural affection that people are born with. You know, the worst of sinners, when a baby is born, may cry. We are the worst of sinners, by the way. But you know, anyone will see that newborn babe and will weep with joy. But it's more than that love. You know, there are people here, we know we'd give our lives to one another. Brotherly love. But it's more than that love even, you know. It's agape, it's cross-like love. It's supernatural God love. And that's the love, that's the love that's being spoken of here. And this grounding must be in that love, in that depth of love. That foundation it talks about here being rooted and grounded in love, like a huge tree that brings its roots that brings its roots deep. I'm no arborist or tree expert, but I am told that some roots can go out as far as the tree is high. Is that right? Even more? Even more. You know, that rooted and grounding in love, and how can you be shaken if that love is in you, that agape love? You know, you can see what Paul is doing here. It's amazing what you can find in two verses of Scripture. It's amazing. It's amazing. He pleads on his knees and he asks God to strengthen these people, to be granted according to the riches of God's glory, that they would have inner spiritual strength, dynamic strength, that they would have abiding faith and power, and that this would all be from that grounding, that rooting in love. Brethren, we cannot forget the main thing. This is the New Testament command. This is the great command of the Bible. It's to love. It's to know true love, to be saved, to understand true love, which is cross-like love, agape love, and to live in that love. And we cannot forget the main thing, to concentrate on good things. It's such a love that goes so far that it even blesses its enemy. That's not natural. That's stunning. You know, that's stunning. You know, often Muslims, you hear testimonies of Muslims being converted from the Quran, and that's the very thing that converts them, is the scripture about loving your enemies, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who spitefully use you, praying for those who are your enemies. That's often the verse that they just go, the brain just implodes. And the heart says, there's something more to this love. This is more than what I'm trying to conjure up and what I'm trying to do for my fellow man and the good works with which I'm trying to get into heaven. This is agape love. Love your enemies, to do good to those who spitefully are using you. And so every child here can recite John 3:16, right? May God so love the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it's a childlike faith, and yet it's a deep faith. It's a love that a child can grasp. And a four-year-old can be saved. Praise God. Praise God. There are testimonies of people who, was it Paul Weber the other week? Did he say he was four or five when he was saved? He came up to preach the other night. Amazing love. Maybe that's one of your testimonies, that you were that young. A love that a child can grasp. And yet a Pharisee of 40 years learning did not know. And was none of God's. And so, brother and sister, the appeal through Paul, the appeal through the Holy Spirit is do not forget the main thing by concentrating on good things in your Christian experience. Always come back. Always come back to the cross. Always come back to the foundation. Always come back to love, agape love, as we sung this morning. Praise God for the hymns tonight and for the song this morning. I didn't even know it was going to be sung, but I had this written down in my notes as I was studying for this. Amazing love, oh what sacrifice. the Son of God, given for me. My debt he pays, my death he dies, that I might live. I'm not bringing this on. I'm trying to stop myself. How dare he pays. It's the foundation. Because Galatians 5:14 says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why it blows men's brains. That's why Muslims come to Christ. Because it blows their mind. Because they're still in the old school mentality of, I'm hurt, I'll hurt the other person. You know, they do evil to me, I'll do evil back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, arm for an arm. And Jesus comes into this world and flips things on his head. Praying for your neighbor, praying for your enemy. And in the church, it's the command of commands, isn't it? To love one another. John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As one preacher commented, brother and sister, you must love one another, warts and all. As we are, with all our failings. And so in concluding tonight, in our conclusion and application, you know, Paul prayed for the church. But Christ prays for us tonight. Paul pleads for the church in Ephesus, but Christ is pleading for you and I tonight. Amazing to think that he is interceding for us tonight. We have a great high priest who makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently he is able to save them to the uttermost who draw near to, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is pleading for us. John Piper comments, it says that Christ is able to save to the uttermost forever, since he always lives to make intercession for us. In other words, he would not be able to save us forever if he did not go on interceding for us forever. This means our salvation is as secure as Christ's priesthood is indestructible. This is why we needed a high priest, a priest so much greater than any human priest. Christ's deity and his resurrection from the dead secure his indestructible priesthood for us. This means we should not talk about our salvation in static terms alone, the way we often do, as if I did something once in an act of decision and Christ did something once when he died and rose again and that's all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. This very day, I am being saved by the eternal intercession of Christ in heaven. Jesus is praying for us, and that is essential to our salvation. We are saved eternally by the eternal prayers, Romans 8:34, and advocacy, 1 John 2:1, of Jesus in heaven as our high priest. He prays for us, and his prayers are answered because he prays perfectly on the basis of his perfect sacrifice. Christ intercedes for us tonight. Praise God. And who is to condemn? Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So what is our response to these things? What shall we say to this? Brother and sister, if you are God's child tonight, Jesus is pleading for you and for I. And so I would say in closing, cooperate with the Spirit of God operating in your life. Cooperate with him and be strengthened in the innermost by the Holy Spirit in daily communion with Jesus. Dwell, reside in an abiding, grounded faith, though the storms of life swirl around you. And may the source of your life, may you never depart from the foundation, the knowledge of true love. And so may we cooperate with the Spirit of God in our lives. Next time we'll look at a further three or so pleas that Paul makes for the church. But let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is so deep, so precious, and we can never plumb its depths. We can never know it to the end. And we see in part and we know in part, and we thank you that your light shines on a different part of that same truth, like the sun shining on an object at a certain part of the day, and it reveals that side of the object, the same truth. Thank you that your Holy Spirit can reveal the truth to us. I pray your Spirit would be teaching us your word through the week, even as we go out tonight, and that you would be bringing into remembrance all things whatsoever you've spoken to us. Thank you for the gathering of your saints, your people. And I pray, Lord, we would take these words to heart, for they are not man's words, they are your words. And thank you for bringing them into remembrance in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.